As we try and wrestle with the teaching of the Bible concerning the Trinity, we realize that we are dealing with something that is utterly mysterious. Throughout church history, various people have tried to come up with analogies that would help us to understand something which is ultimately beyond our human comprehension. Most of those analogies fall down sooner or later, but in some ways they may help us to see some of the truths that are involved in this mysterious doctrine. Ultimately, they prove analogies prove to be inadequate, but in some sense they may at least help us to begin to get our minds around the problem. One of the analogies that has been used is the idea of the three forms of water. Water can appear as steam. It can be water as the liquid, water itself, or it could be ice. So people say, well, maybe this is a kind of a Trinitarian model. These are the three in one, the one that can be three. But as we think about that a little bit further, we begin to realize very quickly that that really is quite inadequate. Because there's no bit of water that is ever all of these things at the same time. There's no such thing as one water. Another attempt to try to understand this mystery is to talk about one man who wears three hats. A single individual can be perhaps a farmer, the mayor of his town, and an elder in his church. But again, this is only one man functioning in different roles at different times. So again, the analogy falls down. There's a certain point that it could make, but it's absolutely inadequate to say anything concerning what Trinity is really like. Ultimately, all that we can say is that if somebody denies any of the three statements that we have made, then whatever they are proposing is not true to the teaching of Scripture. We have to stand by the three statements. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Different heresies in church history have all tried to rationalize their way around the paradox involved in that. The intention was good. Their intent was to try to make sense of the biblical statements. But inevitably, when they tried to make sense of one statement, sooner or later it was at the expense of one or other of the other statements. Let me just mention some of the heretical views that became established in the life of the church over the centuries. One of the early attempts to try to understand this mystery came to a conclusion that has become known as modalism. The idea behind modalism is this: starting from the position that there is one God, the idea began to develop that perhaps this is one person who appears to us in three different forms, somewhat like the analogy of water, steam, and ice. The one basic substance can manifest itself in different forms depending on different sets of circumstances. So, for example, sometimes God appears in the mode of being Father. That's the meaning of the word modalism. Sometimes he appears in the mode of being the Son. Sometimes he's in spirit mode. But clearly that particular way of trying to understand the Trinity is inadequate. It denies the fact that God is three persons, and it leaves no room for the relationship between the persons, and no room for the three persons each to be active distinctly at the same time. I think the most obvious Bible verse that clearly establishes the impossibility of modalism as being a way of trying to understand the Trinity would be the verses that we quoted in Matthew chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17 at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where at one and the same time Jesus was in the water, the Holy Spirit was descending upon Jesus as a dove, and the Father was in heaven speaking the famous words about how pleased he was with his Son. So God is not flipping back and forth between one mode and another. At that particular moment, in each expression of who God is, there were three distinct persons all acting and operating distinctly from one another at the same time, not a succession of God moving in this mode and then that mode and then the other mode. So modalism is an inadequate way of considering the nature of the Trinity. Another heresy that became commonplace in the early centuries of the Church, and which in one form or another continues to be the case right down to this day, ultimately the sect of the Jehovah's Witnesses is an expression of the same heresy, but in its original inception it was a heresy known as Arianism. This was the teaching initially developed by a man called Arius and condemned in early church councils. Arius's position was, again, starting from the point of view that there is one God. He was teaching and preaching in a context where there was widespread belief in multiple gods, and he was adamant to maintain the truth of the one true God, and in his defense of monotheism in a culture of polytheism, he concluded that it was impossible for polytheists to understand monotheism if you try to teach them that Jesus is God in the same way that God the Father is God. So he ended up by saying that his view of there being one God meant it was inevitable that one has to deny that the Son is truly God. And one of the phrases that Arius used in that was to conclude that the Son was similar to the Father, not of one essence with the Father, but similar to the Father, like the Father. And as part of the teaching that Arius developed, again building on verses that speak of things like Jesus being the only begotten of the Father, believing that Jesus obviously as a human being was born in the manger, that he's not saying that Jesus the Son of God came into being at that point, that was his human manifestation, but nonetheless the being who became Jesus in the manger, that being according to Arius was a being who had been created by God before any other creature, created by God as the one through whom all of creation as we know it came into being, but a created being nonetheless, the greatest created being, the being who is over all things so far as the created order is concerned, but only God in a lesser sense, the one who was made like God, as opposed to the one who eternally was God. But as we shall see when we consider the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an inadequate view of who Jesus is, an inadequate view of the Son of God, eternally the Son of God. And Arius's views, Arianism, in its various forms, were condemned at the beginning and in subsequent councils of the Church, and it has always been regarded as outside of the bounds of how we can legitimately understand the meaning of the Trinity. At the other end of the spectrum, heresies developed around the theme of tritheism, where Arius or modalism started with the position of the one true God. Tritheists started from the point of view of the distinctiveness of the three persons, but in the end, in saying that each of the persons of the Trinity is fully God, ended up by saying that that must mean then that there are three gods. Now in our culture that would be, and indeed throughout church history, that would be the least common form of any Trinitarian heresy. But in essence, it comes from the same root, the desire to try to understand one of these paradoxical statements and to conclude that in order to hold that statement, you have to deny some of the other statements. And when we overstress the distinct personhood of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on a practical level, all of us are in danger of thinking that that means there are three gods. So these, then, are some of the ways in which people have tried to understand the biblical teaching on the Trinity, but usually any human effort to rationally, succinctly bring it all together ends up in heresy at one end of the spectrum or the other, So what assertions can we make about the fact that there is a distinctiveness in each of the persons without at the same time risking compromising that unity of being? If we say that each member of the Trinity is fully God and personally shares in all the attributes of God, then what are the distinctions? How can there be real distinctions? A couple of things that we can say. Firstly, we could say that each person of the Trinity has different primary functions in relating to the world. One God, but with each person acting in a different area, as it were, of responsibility. So, for example, in creation, we would think of the Father speaking the creative words. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God speaks the word. The Son carries out, expresses and carries out that creative decree, and the Spirit moves to bring God's life and breath into creation. We talked about the fact that in Genesis 1 God says, "Let us create," and you see the persons of the Trinity, the creative purpose of Father God, the Word going forth, the Spirit hovering. And if that's true in creation, as would clearly be the case both from the account in Genesis 1 and the way that John talks about that in John 1 verse 3, similarly, when we come to the new creation, the task of redemption, again we see Father, Son and Holy Spirit each involved, but in unique and specific ways. The Father planned it in council with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, but it was the Father who is the initiator. The nature of fatherhood has to do with source and initiation. The Father initiated and sent his Son. The Son is the one who obeys, the one who is sent, the one who comes as he is asked to do, willingly gives himself, and is the one who accomplishes that redemption for us. Similarly, the work of the Spirit is unique. He is the one who gives us new life. He's the one who gives us new power. In different ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each working cooperatively yet distinctively as one God in the work of redemption, in the new creation as they had in the old creation. So even in very familiar words like John 3:16, we see something of that at work. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So God is the initiator. The Son is the one who is given and accomplishes something. But even the same chapter, John chapter 3, speaks about being born of the Spirit. So the work of the Spirit in that plan of salvation is equally distinct. The writer to the Hebrews is equally aware of this distinctiveness of the roles of the persons of the Trinity. So in Hebrews chapter 10, Christ quotes in the writings of Hebrews the prophets as he explains the purpose for his coming. "Therefore, when he came into the world," speaking of Jesus, "he," Jesus, "said," quoting the scriptures, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." The distinctiveness there: the Father is the one who prepared the body, the Son is the one who assumed the body. And so verse 7, "I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." The commander and the obeyer, different aspects of who God is. So each person of the Trinity has different primary functions in relating to the world. That much at least we can say about the distinctiveness of their persons. But we need to add to that, whilst there is equality in being, they are all of one essence, God, there is in practice, therefore, a subordination in roles. Now, this wasn't just a matter of administrative convenience to allocate different roles in creation or in redemption, the Father choosing to do this, the Son saying, "Well, I'll take that role," and the Spirit taking a third. No, eternally and essentially, the Father, in his very nature, is the one who initiates, the one who commands, the one who sends. The Son, by his very nature, is the one who obeys. He is the one who radiates the glory, reveals the Father. He is the Word, the sent out one who expresses the heart of the Father. He comes from the Father. The Father is the one from whom he comes. The Spirit eternally has been preoccupied with seeking to glorify the Son, and again proceeds from the Father and the Son, again a sent one. Each of them are fully God, but their differences are in their relationship to one another, and each aspect of that demonstrates to us some element of what relational life should be like for us. For in the Trinity, we see a model of what community is really all about. In fact, one of the basic reasons why God sent his Son to save men was that men and women would be able to be incorporated into this relational community that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had enjoyed forever. Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17. His prayer is, God, would you, Father, would you make it possible for them to be in us as I am in you? That they would know what it is that we share together in this relational life together, the glory of what we have experienced throughout eternity. And when it says that God made us in his image, part of what that means is that he has made us with this inherent commitment to community. It's who we are. We are supposed to be people who live in relationship with God and with one another, and in particular, obviously, that takes its full force in the context of the church, where the oneness that we are to enjoy together is to express the oneness that already exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our oneness is fellowship in that communion and in that oneness. So as we begin to see that, we understand that this doctrine of the Trinity is not an abstract doctrine. It has enormous practical implications for us. God has made us in his image. In fact, he's made all of creation to reflect the glory of who he is. And he in himself has both unity and diversity. So unity and diversity are seen in all that he has created. The unity, for example, would be seen in the fact that an apple is always an apple. Everything that he created according to its own kind. There is a unity which makes it possible to define an apple as an apple. And yet, having said that, there are no two apples that are alike. There are diversities within that category of apple. The fact that they're all apples means that you can add them up. There are numerous apples, but you can't add apples and oranges. There's a distinction. So here, in practical terms, we see that the universe contains oneness, and yet it contains diversity. And it's not that oneness or diversity is more important than the other. Both are equally valid, because within God there is this perfect balance between unity and diversity. So see that in one or two practical areas of life. In family life, to us it's an impossible mathematical equation to talk about the Trinity such that it means 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Three persons, one God. If we add 1 plus 1 plus 1, we never get 1. And yet we actually see the same thing in the marriage relationship, don't we? Because there, as we speak of the relationship between a husband and wife, the Bible says the two shall become one flesh. So our mathematical equation for marriage is 1 plus 1 equals 1. There are two, and yet there are one. And in that, they are supposed to be presenting a picture for all the world to see of some aspect of who God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul makes this explicit. He says, the head of every man is Christ, And the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The relationship between a wife and her husband is supposed to be a mirror image of the relationship between Christ and his church, the two and the one in perfect harmony and perfect balance. So in that sense, the husband's role parallels that of the Father. The wife's role parallels that of the Son, and the two in that are supposed to be one. So right here we see an equality of importance, an equality of personhood, yet distinction and even subordination in function. And the same reality will be seen in the context of children and parents. Parents address this issue when perhaps a father decides on a particular Saturday, okay kids, today we're going to take a picnic, we're going to head off to the lake, and we're going to have some quality time together as a family. Meanwhile, the teenage daughter says, well, that's not what I'm planning to do today. I'm planning to have my day with my friends in the mall. Now, what's more important here? The desire of the individual, the girl who in this instance wants to have the afternoon in the mall with her friends, or the desire for the oneness of the family, which is what at that point the father seems to be suggesting is the purpose of the trip to the lake? Well, again, we've got to see that both are important. The unity of the family is important, and yet similarly the calling of each individual to do what God has asked of them to do, that too is important, and we can't say that one is more important than the other. We wrestle with the making decisions at any point in time. Are we going to give our energy here to the oneness of who we are as a family, or are we going to give our energy to the expression of the individuality of particular members of the family? Well, our model is the Trinity. Both are important. Both are ultimately equally important, but the Trinity tells us it's possible to find balance and relational harmony in pursuit of both, though it will require a willingness in both areas to lay down our own preferences. So in the family, we see the model of the Trinity practically has implications for us. In church life, it's the same. Similarly, the strange math is at work here, because we read about the church as being many members, yet one body. Not simply 1 plus 1 equals 1, but here 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 to the point of thousands, but yet still they become one, one in Christ. An excessive emphasis on individuality may release members to flourish in new and different ministries, but may hinder the unity of the church. Yet on the other hand, excessive emphasis on the unity of the body may hinder the emergence of individuals to fulfill their calling. Both have to be balanced out, and our model for balancing the pressures of the one and the many is again seen in the Trinity. Most churches tend to fall up one side or the other, overstressing the freedom of individuals to pursue their calling in God, in which case the body becomes fractured, or overemphasizing the unity of the body, in which case control prevents the emergence of the uniqueness of the callings of the individuals. We face it in everyday life. Because the whole creation is made in the image of God, or made to reflect the glory of God, every area of life has implications for this balance between unity and diversity. In the workplace, there is a division of labor. Each person has their own job, their own responsibility, and yet somehow all of those various responsibilities have to be working together towards a common end, otherwise the business will disintegrate. You see it in an orchestra. Each member playing their instrument, playing their line in the score, but they have to be playing the same piece of music, otherwise obviously all that we have is a noise. So the uniqueness of the individual ability to play a particular instrument, to follow a particular melody line, and yet the ability also to blend that with the whole. A sports team, we need the stars, and yet the stars need to play according to the system. The individuals and the many all coming together as one. We see it in our political structures. In a Marxist culture, the focus is on the centrality of the whole state. In Western thinking, our focus is much more on the freedoms of the individual. Western culture moves towards anarchy and chaos. Soviet culture moves towards the repressiveness of totalitarianism. The problem at either end is lack of Trinitarian balance. So we need to understand the Trinity, and we need to see that the truths that we see in the relationships within the Godhead actually have huge ramifications for all of life. So as we conclude this lecture, I encourage you to think of some of the areas in our life. Where do you have to learn to function in that unity and diversity context? Think about a sports team or a band or a orchestra or whatever. Give some examples of ways that the pattern of relationships in the Trinity might give you a model for how you might use authority in a better way. God the Father is the one who commands, he's the one who sends. Or how you might respond to authority in a better way, as the Son and the Holy Spirit, in oneness, nonetheless act in a submissiveness. Think about some of the practical ramifications of these things, both in terms of unity and in terms of our authority and submissiveness to authority, as we seek to wrestle with the practical implications of a Trinitarian model for all of life.